Well, if you happen to be new here this morning, or maybe it's been a little while since you were with us, one of the important things to know about our church is that we believe in expository preaching with all of our hearts. Expository preaching is preaching that just exposes the text of Scripture. So we just want to open up the text and see what has the Lord said. And we do one paragraph at a time or one verse at a time, just however it is that the Lord takes us through it. And it's important to know that because apart from expository preaching, a pastor would have to be absolutely insane to preach on the passages I'm preaching on right now. We are in one of the most compelling, and at the same time, what can be one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible. But the Lord has taken us here, and so we're just going to keep making our way. You can turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. Turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. As we said last week, again, this is one of the most compelling chapters in all of the Bible. Henry Ironside said that this chapter, this section that we're in particular, is the greatest of all time prophecies. And none less than Alva McLean said that it is the impregnable rock. This passage, this prophecy, is the impregnable rock upon which all naturalistic theories of prophecy are shattered. And so it is our great joy to turn our attention again this morning to this marvelous portion of Scripture. I want to begin briefly here by reviewing what we learned last week, and then quickly walking through, as we quickly walk through the first three verses of this section, just to kind of bring us back up to speed. If you happened to miss last week, it's all right, folks. We have a podcast. I don't know if you knew that. But in iTunes, if you open up your iPhone or iDevice, just type in Cool Church in the podcast app, we're at the top of the list. So you can catch up that way. You can listen to us online. And actually, because we have such a crack AV team, such a great AV team, we are starting to do video as well. So the video from today's sermon should be available sometime this week, as long as all the stars align and everything comes together. It worked yesterday. We're hoping it works again today, and it's going to be an ongoing thing for us. But starting in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, by way of review, this is what we find. Daniel has been praying about his people. It's incredibly important in this passage. This is about Israel. Daniel has been praying about his people, the people of Israel, and this is God's response in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 24 really gives the broad outline of this prophecy. Verse 24 is a summary statement of everything else that is going to follow. And just as far as a timeline goes, it can kind of help to think in these terms. Daniel receives this vision in 539 BC. And the vision says, verse 24, the summary statement, that there are 70 weeks that have been decreed, or more literally, 70 weeks that have been cut out of time. 70 weeks that God has taken out of the course of human events and has ordained, has set aside for dealing with his people, Israel. Now, we learned last week that those weeks refer to sets of 7 years. And so the Lord is telling Daniel that he has set aside 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years for his people, for Israel. We also learned last week that unlike our modern calendar, which was invented in the 1500s, and we have 365 days in a year, from Genesis to Revelation, when the Bible talks about a year, it understands a year to consist of 360 days. These are all things we covered last week. We move on to verse 25. At verse 24, we know 70 sets of 7 years. 490 years have been decreed. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 25 tells us that these 490 years will begin when a decree is given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now again, remember, Daniel's receiving this vision, this prophecy in 539 BC. The decree that was issued that started this countdown. Remember, when Daniel receives this vision, Jerusalem is a pile of rubble in 539 BC. But this decree which was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued by King Artaxerxes of Persia. It is one of the most well-established historical dates in all of ancient history. The date that this decree was issued was March 14th of 445 BC. And so how we've come this far in the prophecy, we know that from this date forward, from March 14th, 445 BC forward, God has set aside 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years. Are you all with me still? I know, okay? Don't forget, expository preaching. There's a reason we're doing this. He continues on in verse 25. From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. The first set of 7 years, 49 years, starts on March 14th, 445 BC, and it goes forward 49 years to 396 BC, and that's when Jerusalem was rebuilt. And that's exactly what he says here. A prince shall come. After these 7 weeks, the city will be rebuilt. Then, still in verse 25, for 62 weeks, so for an additional 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So in addition to these first 7 weeks, there are 62 more, 434 years. And if you've been with us through the series on Daniel, you'll be familiar with this. This is the time, these 62 weeks of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, these great world empires. But all told, there are 69 weeks thus far in the prophecy. 483 years, multiply those years by 360 days, 173,880 days have been decreed for God's people beginning on March 14th, 445 BC. If you follow 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, accounting for leap years, etc., it takes you to April 6th of 32 AD, which was the actual date when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, where the king actually came and presented himself to the nation as the Messiah and the king. He made a presentation of the kingdom, and as we all know, he was rejected. Now, verse 26, continuing on. After the 62 weeks, so a total of 69, taking us to April 6th of 32 AD, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. In Hebrew, what it says, after 62 weeks, the Mashiach will be cut off. And that's where we get the word Messiah from. That's where in the New Testament they get the word Christ from. I mean, it could not be any clearer that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off and killed. We all know that to be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, just days after the triumphal entry. He continues on, he shall be cut off and he shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, what's being prophesied there, to this, the destruction of the city, that happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came and he absolutely leveled Jerusalem. He sacked the city, razed it to the ground, and he did not leave one stone standing upon another. Now, we went through all of this last week, and one of the things we said at the very end was this. If you've been paying attention, Daniel said, Gabriel told Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed for your people. But you get through verse 26, and we've only covered 69 weeks. Well, where's the 70th week? Well, that's what today's about. Today's going to be about Daniel's 70th week. One of the things we also mentioned last week, looking at verses 22 and 23, if you go back up there, look at verse 22. Gabriel's come to speak with Daniel. This is what it says. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand." Within the span of two verses, four times the Lord tells Daniel, the reason that this is all here is for you to understand something. This is mysterious, but it is understandable. And so I'm going to really take those two verses as a precedent for us going forward. My goal today in looking at Daniel's 70th week, this last portion of the prophecy, what I'm hoping will happen here is that we will all understand what this is about. Now, what that's going to mean for us today is that the sermon's going to sound a lot more like teaching than preaching, okay? We know the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is a little bit more about information. There's just things we have to understand to really get all of what's being said here. So gird up your loins, class. Are we all ready? Off we go. I believe that there are three things that we have to understand to really get, to properly interpret this passage. Let me just read verse 27. That's where we'll be spending pretty much all of our time today. And then we'll launch into these three things we need to understand. It says, concluding the prophecy, after the 69 weeks, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is Daniel's 70th week. Well, what do we need to understand to really, really get what Daniel's communicating to us? Three things. First of all, Daniel's 70th week follows a gap of time after the 69th week. Okay? First thing we have to understand to get this passage is that Daniel's 70th week follows a gap of time after the 69th week. This may seem unusual because thus far in this prophecy, we've been moving chronologically. We started on March 14th, 445 BC. We went all the way up to April 6th, 32 AD. But what the text tells us, and I'm actually saying that this is in this text itself, and it's also in the rest of the scriptures, but what this text is indicating to us is that there will be a gap of time between the conclusion of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. And let me prove that to you. First of all, the text indicates that there will be a gap. Look very carefully. Look very carefully here at verse 26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to their end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. We know just from simple historical inquiry what happened there. The Lord Jesus Christ came on April 6, 32 AD. He entered the city in the triumphal entry, and then there was a gap of time of at least 4 days before his crucifixion. So we know that there's at least 4 days right there between him being cut off and the conclusion of this 69th week, but we also know that there's at least another 38 years there. Because it says that the anointed one will come, he will be cut off, so he will be killed, and then the city will be destroyed. Well, the city was destroyed in 70 AD. And still, in the text itself, between the anointed one being cut off and the destruction of the city, we still haven't started the last week. The week doesn't start until the treaty is signed with this other coming prince. And so the text itself really does indicate to us that there's something special happening here. There's a gap of time between the conclusion of Daniel's 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Moreover, this is a common feature of biblical prophecy. It's a common feature of biblical prophecy. It's as if the prophets were standing in a valley looking up at mountain ranges. And to the prophet, it looked like all those ranges really melded together. It looks like they're one range. And yet, if you were able to get a sideways look at them, what you'd see is that there were multiple peaks and valleys between these different mountaintops. Well, it's exactly what's happening here, and we see that in other portions of Scripture. Think about Zechariah chapter 9 here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When was that fulfilled? April 6, 32 AD, the triumphal entry. Jesus quotes it himself. But keep reading in Zechariah, in the prophet, it says this, the very next verse, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Has that happened yet? No. That didn't happen on April 6, 32 AD. There's a gap of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, famous Christmas passage, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Right? We love that on our Christmas verses. I put that on my Christmas card this year. People thought Amy was pregnant. It's not true, friends. It's not true. But we love that. And when did he come, right? He came. He was born in a stable, the Virgin Mary, the whole deal. But the very next line, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Did that happen at the birth of Christ? No. Not yet. There's a gap of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Wherever you read in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, it seems to be one climactic event, like one coming, but we all know that there's space between those comings. Or Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus actually quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4, teaching in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the captive, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of doors to the prisoners, to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in Jesus' reading of that passage in Luke chapter 4, he stopped. And he actually set the scroll down and said, "Today in your hearing is this fulfilled." And the shock of the synagogue, what surprised them the most, was that they had heard this passage read hundreds of times throughout their lives. And you know what? Jesus didn't read the rest of the verse. He literally stops reading on a comma. The rest of the passage says this. He's come to proclaim the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Did Jesus do that in his first coming? No. And he knew that, and so he actually stops reading the verse right at the very point where he had stopped, where his coming had been concluded, looking forward to the second coming of Christ. So, first thing we got to know, if we're going to understand this correctly, number one, Daniel's 70th week follows a gap of time after the 69th week. The text indicates that there will be a gap. And this is a common feature of biblical prophecy. This is not at all unusual. Second thing we want to understand. Daniel's 70th week begins then. So since there's a gap of time, when does it start back up again? Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of a treaty with Israel. Now, if we don't get this, we really won't understand any of this. Look at verse 24 with me. And remember, this is written around 539 BC. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Can I just ask you, who are these people? Can we say, come on, class, say it loud. Israel. Is it us? No, it's not. 70 weeks are decreed for your people. That is the only possible way that Daniel could have understood what he was hearing. The Jews are the people of God. There are no people of God, as far as Daniel is aware. The church was a mystery that was not revealed at this point in time. This passage is particularly about Israel. The purposes of this prophecy are for Daniel's people, the people of Israel. Now, incidentally, because Daniel's 70th week, I'm just going to give it away here. Daniel's 70th week is the tribulation, okay? And we're going to get to that. But incidentally, this is part of why I believe in what's called a pre-tribulational rapture. Because the events that transpire during Daniel's 70th week, detailed in the book of Revelation, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the events that transpire during Daniel's 70th week are all about God dealing with Israel, not with the church. Now, I could be wrong. Pastor Dean, is he here today? Oh, thank goodness. Oh, no, there he is. Oh, I'm so ashamed. Pastor Dean believes in a post-trib rapture. Oh, the one Sunday. I could be wrong. If you talk to Pastor Dean, he's going to tell you every reason that I'm wrong, okay? And he's much smarter than I am. But nonetheless, I do hold to that, that this is a time where God is dealing with particularly Israel. One of the most amazing things about that is this. From 70 AD all the way through 1947, this passage made no sense at all, because there was no nation of Israel. There were people who were ethnically Jewish. There were Jewish people, but there was no nation to enter into a treaty with, not like what's being described here. But in 1948, God reestablished his ancient people in their land, speaking their language. Nothing like this has ever happened in the course of human history. We are living in the days of fulfilled prophecy right now. It's an incredible time to be alive. So this is about Israel. Now, it is an established fact, beyond question, that the history of the Jews, from the death of Christ all the way up to the present time, has been a history of nearly indescribable and unparalleled misery. Remember, that's the way that Daniel describes this time between the 69th and 70th week. He says it will be a time of war and desolations that have been decreed. I cannot think of a better way to summarize the years between 70 AD and all the way to the present for the Jewish people. If you trace the history of the Jews, that prophecy is fulfilled over and over and over again. The temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem were both destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. At that point, Israel ceased to be a nation. They were not a nation state any longer. They were an ethnicity. And let's not forget, again, this was nearly 2,000 years ago. They became a wandering people. They were despised by everyone the world over. When the Crusaders came from Europe in the 11th and 13th centuries, they made a point of slaughtering Jewish communities on their way to the Promised Land so that those communities would have no claim over their ancestral lands. When the Black Death spread throughout Europe between 1348 and 1350, many people blamed the Jews. They said the Jews poisoned the wells, and they would have them burned alive whenever they could get a hold of them for nothing more than being Jewish. The Inquisition of Ferdinand and Isabella led to their complete expulsion from Spain in 1492, then from Portugal in 1496, forcing more than 200,000 people to flee their homes for nothing more than the fact that they were Jewish. Of course, this is selective. I mean, we can't possibly give the entire history of the Jews here. We can think about the Russian czars, who encouraged the infamous pogroms in the late 1800s, where Jewish communities were systematically attacked by mobs who were often encouraged by Russian Orthodox priests to murder the so-called Christ killers. Thousands died. and hundreds of thousands fled to the new world to start over again. And of course, we can't go on without being reminded about what we were reminded of this last Friday, the worst of all tragedies, the Holocaust. Between 1933 and 1945, Nazi Germany claimed more than 6 million Jewish lives for nothing more than the crime of being Jewish. When I lived in Israel, I got to go to the Holocaust Memorial, Yad Vashem, and they have purses there from Nazi Germany made from Jewish skin. And that's how filthy this time was. The Jewish people still have not recovered from the Holocaust. They still have not recovered from it. Their numbers are still far too low. There has never been a people group more despised, more hated, and more persecuted than the Jewish people, and yet somehow, nearly 2,000 years later, they still survive, and what's more, they are again in their ancestral homeland as a nation state. The world's hatred for Israel continues even to this present day. Did you know in 2016, last year, the UN General Assembly passed 20 resolutions against Israel, condemning them? They passed 4 more resolutions, 1 for North Korea, 1 for Syria, 1 for Iran, and 1 for Russia, and 20 for Israel. The World Health Organization condemned Israel as the world's only violator of mental, physical, and environmental health. I mean, listen, friends, that's insane on an unbelievable level. It's nothing but anti-Semitism and hatred for the Jewish people. An organization known as the UN Women chastised Israel as the world's only violator of women's rights. Apparently, they've never heard of Saudi Arabia or Iran, or pretty much any place else in the Middle East. Look, I've been in the Middle East. Israel is the only sane place that... Look, I went to Egypt when I was traveling. I know why God got his people out of that place. It's filthy, right? Like, I've never been so glad to be out of some place as when I got back into Israel. UNESCO, which is charged with safeguarding World Heritage Sites and history, recently rebuked Israel and claimed that the Temple Mount and Western Wall have only ever been Islamic religious sites. Just absolutely flies in the face of established facts. Islam did not come to exist until around 600 AD. We have evidence of the temple far into the BCs, around 400 BC. The world still hates Israel. Frederick the Great is a great emperor of Prussia. He's a great general, a great philosopher. He was a skeptic of the Bible. One day he turned to his chaplain and he said, right now, give me one word that will prove your Bible and religion to be divine. And this is before Israel was established as a nation state in 1948. The chaplain thought for a moment. He said, Israel. They're still here. There's no possible explanation other than the Bible. See, the very existence of the Jews today is a testimony to God's unfailing love and faithfulness. Listen to what the Lord wrote in Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Daniel 32:10 describes Israel as the apple of God's eye. The apple of your eye is your pupil. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered for you, for he who touches you, touches Israel, he who touches you, touches the apple of his eye. God still loves his people. Now, some of you, maybe you've got a Reformed background, you're like, well, that's Old Testament stuff. They killed Christ, the covenant ended, God's done with them. Let me quote to you from the Apostle Paul. We can all agree the Apostle Paul is post-death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people, Israel? Do you know what Paul's answer is? By no means. It is the strongest possible way of saying no in Greek. Megenoita. Perish the thought, may it never be. God has not abandoned. He has not rejected his people. There's still a week to come. There's still a set of 7 years. Now, what about these people? This is hard for us to understand as New Testament Christians, because for us, this place, this is a building, right? We are the church, and we come to here, we gather here to worship in this place, but when we leave, since the church has left the building, right? Because we are the church. The Jews do not have that understanding. For the Jews, the center of reality, the epicenter of their life is the temple. If you've read through any part of the Old Testament at all, you probably already know that. All of the commandments, all of the laws about the temple and the sacrifices and everything that basically makes you Jewish is at the temple. But after 70 AD, there is no temple. They had to figure out how do we go on without the center of our religious lives. And they're still figuring that out. But what the Jewish people want today more than anything else is the temple to be rebuilt. Today, there's a strong movement within Israel and within the Jewish community seeking to rebuild their temple. And they've even begun creating the tools and the instruments that will be used in the third temple. Those things actually exist, and you can go see them today. Rabbi Chaim Richmond of the Temple Institute International said this. He said, it is real. This is him right here. It is real. It can be done. The miracle that is the temple is within our grasp. It's not just mythology. This is the revitalization of the true Torah, the land of Israel. This is him standing in front of some of these sacred vessels, which have already been created. You can go to the museum there and see them today in Jerusalem. These have already been created, and their express purpose is to be used during the third temple. This is a vessel for a wine libation, where they will take the wine and offer it on the altar there twice a day, morning and evening. That's what this vessel is used for, and it's already there right now. This is a Mizrach. Here, it's a vessel that was used by the priest to collect blood from the sacrifices and then to spill the blood on the corner of the altar. And this exists. You can go see it today for use in the third temple. This is a copper vessel for the meal offerings. This is a copper laver here. It's a stand which stands in the temple courtyard between the sanctuary and the outer altar. And it is the first of the temple vessels to greet the priests each morning as they would come and wash their hands. This is ready to be used for the third temple. They've created instruments, harps, and trumpets to be used in the third temple. They've even created a golden menorah that stands over 6 feet tall. It's plated with 95 pounds of gold. It is kept under lock and key. Can you imagine? 95 pounds of gold, also approved for the use of the third temple. Now, there's one thing that stands in the way of the Jews having their temple, and it's not a small thing. This right here, so this platform was built by Herod the Great. Okay, it was built around 30, 40 BC, something like that. It was built to house the Jews' temple. The temple was built literally right here. This is what today, this is the Dome of the Rock. It is the third holiest site in Islam. And it is built directly on top of the site, the only site which the temple can exist on. And in case you haven't been watching the news recently, Jews and Muslims don't get along so much. this is a problem if you want to build a temple. The Dome of the Rock again sits on the exact place where the temple was. It was built in 638 AD by the Muslim invaders. It was finished in 691 AD, and as I said, it is the third holiest site in all the world for Muslims. So that's another way of saying it's kind of a big deal. You don't just mess around with something like that. But what Daniel 9 is indicating to us here is that somehow, and it's a great mystery how this is going to happen, but somehow the Antichrist, who is that prince who is to come listed here, somehow the Antichrist will find a way to make a covenant with the Jews that will permit the building of the temple and the resumption of the sacrifices. None less than Paul, John, and Jesus all refer to the day when the Antichrist will desecrate the coming temple and stop the sacrifices. Well, if he's going to stop the sacrifices, at some point, they had to begin. And that's what the Antichrist is going to be able to accomplish here in bringing peace to the Middle East. Daniel indicates it as well in verse 27. It says, he shall make a strong covenant. There's going to be some kind of a treaty made with Israel for 1 week. This is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. For half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So he'll honor that covenant for 3.5 years, half the week. And then we have the abomination of desolation. And then the last 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifices. So we said, three things you got to understand. This is about understanding. Number one, Daniel's 70th week follows a gap of time after the 69th week. It is still future from us. Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of a treaty with Israel that somehow will involve the rebuilding of the temple. Third thing, Daniel's 70th week is divided into 2 3.5-year segments of time. It's divided into 2 3.5-year segments of time. We could illustrate it in this way. Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of the treaty, and then it goes forward 3.5 years, and it goes forward to what Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 24 here. Remarkable verse. Whenever you have a New Testament author actually quoting, especially the Lord Jesus, quoting and saying, hey, this is how this is all going to go down, it means, like, pay attention, right? And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus tells you exactly what Daniel meant when he prophesied this in chapter 9 in 539 BC. This is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He's referring to Daniel 9, just what we've been reading. When you see this, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he gives instructions to them what they are to do. This abomination of desolation happens at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. It is the point when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. And just like we studied in Daniel chapter 8 with Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a dress rehearsal for what will happen during Daniel's 70th week, slaughtering a pig on the altar, proclaiming himself to be God, just as that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. So it will happen again with the Antichrist in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. It'll look like this. There will be the breaking of the treaty, and the abomination of desolation will be set up. Chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation are about these 7 years, okay? Chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation are about and only about these 7 years. Just an FYI, I know I've put up a lot of charts here today. Today, this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow, all of this material will be on my blog, shepherdsnotes.com. Like us on Facebook. That'd really help me out. All of these, just a little advertisement there. All of these will be on there, so you can just click on it and download. So you don't have to take a picture. You're like, they're coming, I promise. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation describe these 7 years. They describe them in terms of three sets of judgments, okay? Three sets of judgments. The seal judgments, which are found in chapters 6 through 19, the seal, beginning particularly in chapter 6, the seal judgments incorporate the entire 7 years. The trumpet judgments, chapters 8 through 19, are contained within the seal judgments. Does that make sense? The seventh seal judgment is the seven trumpet judgments. It is contained within here. And they occur, we don't have the exact timing on these, but we know they're happening quicker and quicker together. And finally, we have what are called the bowl judgments, chapters 16 through 19. And these conclude, all of it concludes, with the second coming of Christ. Okay? That's a basic outline of the book of Revelation. And if the Lord so leads, we will look at that in much greater detail in years to come. I heard an amen there. I understand. Let me just read just a portion of it, just to give you flavor for what's happening here. Revelation chapter 6, we'll just take a look at the first few seal judgments. The scene is in heaven. A scroll has been produced. It's the title deed to the earth. And John begins to weep. John is the author of Revelation. John begins to weep because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. No one is found worthy to have this scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. Who is worthy to open this up? And then we find the Lamb. A lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, and he begins to open the seals, and as the seals open, the judgments come forth. All of this happening during Daniel's 70th week. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out to conquering and to conquer." These will be 7 years of indescribable war upon the earth. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." The Bible says that during the tribulation, the restraining influence of the church and the people of God will be removed. That's the rapture. Talk to Pastor Dean for the other view. They will be removed, and people will just slaughter one another. We will become who we really are. Verse 3, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And this is famine running over the face of the entire world. In verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." In Greek, that word pale, it's a color. It's the color of a cadaver. It's death. "Behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and hell followed after him." And these are just the first four seal judgments. Then we move into the trumpets and the bowls, and by the time the whole thing's done, well over half the population of the earth has died in these plagues. It will be an indescribable time. And it all leads up to Revelation chapter 19. After that kind of bad news, we need some good news. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The seals move forward, they transition into the trumpets then transition into the bowls, and then we have Revelation chapter 19, the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, as the nations have surrounded Jerusalem," right now, the battle of Armageddon, the nations have surrounded Jerusalem, the Antichrist forces have come, they're about to level the city and destroy the last faintest remnant of the Jewish people. These Jewish people who have finally called out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the second coming of Christ. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Those who have rebelled against the authority of our great God and King. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And thus begins the millennial kingdom, then, which we've talked about in the past. And that's Daniel's 70th week. How do we conclude after something like that, right? Well, maybe I could tell you a story. There's a Jewish rabbi named Leopold Cohn. He was born in a Jewish community in Berezna, Hungary in 1862. He lost both of his parents when he was 7 years old, so he was an orphan. And the haunting sorrow of that loss drove him to search for God. He became a rabbi and a teacher at a younger age. He graduated from Talmudic studies at 18. He was an incredible scholar. He was ordained as a rabbi. He got married. He continued to study the law of Moses. And as he did, he became absolutely obsessed with this idea of the Mashiach, of the Messiah, this coming one. And as he was studying through the Old Testament, he came to Daniel chapter 9. And upon reading Daniel chapter 9, he became absolutely convinced that the Messiah must have come some 500-something years after Daniel's prophecy. And so he began to speak with his fellow rabbis about what he believed Daniel 9 was saying. And they were so shocked, they were so horrified by that conclusion, they ostracized him from the Jewish community of Hungary and had to flee to the United States. And he went to New York, and one day he was walking on the streets of New York City. It was the Sabbath, it was in that afternoon. And he saw a building that had a sign in Hebrew. And the sign said, Meeting for Jews. And so he walked in, and he was surprised to see that in this building that had a sign in Hebrew advertising a meeting for Jews, there was a cross at the front of the sanctuary. And he went forward, and he started talking to some people, and he met a pastor there. And the pastor gave him a New Testament that was written in Hebrew. And he opened up the book to the very first page, the very first chapter, the very first verse, and this is what he read. This is the book of the generation of Yeshua. That's the word for Jesus in Hebrew. This is the book of the generation of Yeshua, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He started reading that book at 11 a.m., and he didn't finish till 1 a.m. the next morning. And by the time he finished reading the book, he'd become a Christian. And in 1894, Rabbi Cohn began a mission in Brooklyn, New York, to reach Jewish people. And it's a mission that still exists today, more than 100 years later. It's called Chosen People Ministries. It's one I'm familiar with and very thankful for. And all of that happened because he read Daniel chapter 9. He became convinced that the Messiah of Israel had come, and he received that Messiah into his heart. Well, what about you this morning? What about you? You know, I don't believe that anyone here today is here by mistake. God has apportioned every one of our days, and he brought you here for a reason this morning. I think the question before you, the question before me, is have you trusted in this Messiah? Because he's coming again. He's coming again. Have you believed? Have you been born again? Have you trusted in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who lived a perfect life, and he died a brutal death, and he rose again to save you from your sins? Listen, if you have not trusted Christ yet, the same Messiah described in Daniel chapter 9, throughout the book of Revelation, if you have not trusted in Christ yet, I would implore you, come and speak with me today. Come speak with Rob, speak with one of our elders, speak with somebody here. We have nothing but time. I've been waiting my whole life to talk to you. If you want to talk about Christ, I've been waiting my whole life to talk to you. I am not busy. I'd love to speak with you today about the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is just a spectacular passage. God, what can we say? It really is an impregnable rock upon which all naturalistic understandings of prophecy are just shattered. To see the detail, Father, to see the beauty, and God, to see the great love that you have for your people. Oh, God, it takes our breath away. Father, I pray for any in this room who have not met this Messiah, who have not trusted in Christ, that maybe today would be the day that they would believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, that they would know that peace that transcends all understanding by coming to meet the Messiah, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.